What does the creation reveal about God? I'm going to read Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all malice of all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So, we look first at what creation reveals to all mankind about God. Verses 18 through 20. Look at the things that are the titles given to the things revealed. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He calls it the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. So it's something that can be known about God, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So it is God's invisible attributes are clearly perceived in creation, so that they were without excuse. So creation reveals God's glory and invisible attributes. That is not to say that it reveals everything knowable about God, because you can't tell that God is a Trinity. You can't tell all of God's thoughts from creation, and etc. So he explains exactly what he means when he says what may be known about God in verse 20. He says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So his invisible attributes have been made visible. You can't see God. You can't see the attributes of God, but in and through his handiwork, his attributes have been made known. His eternal power and his godness. That's what the Greek word for, sometimes translated Godhead, and that's a little bit off of the idea. It really means his being God, the godness of God. The fact that he is the God, that he's over everything, that he created everything, that's what the Greek word has as its essence. So the power of God and the godness of God is made known to all people through creation. Psalm 19, which we sang, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Every day we see things in the heavens that are speaking to us, and every night in the starry skies, knowledge is being poured forth. He says that they don't have a voice and words are never heard, but yet their line has gone throughout the whole world to the end of the earth. How is it that the invisible attributes of God are known from creation? Well, we're looking at what is being made known. Well, it's the powers of God, the attributes of God. This you might call an argument from sufficient cause. That is, anything that was caused had to be caused by something sufficient to cause it. Because if it wasn't sufficient, it wouldn't have caused it. Some logic there for you. So that's inbuilt into man's nature by creation. Man knows that. If something exists, there's a reason for it. He can't escape that. Try as he might, that's built into his very mind. So he knows that when he sees powerful things, that there must have been a cause sufficiently powerful to cause this. If we see design in creation, we see the bird's wing that takes advantage of the Bernoulli principle so that it can gain lift. All this physics and science involved in this, there must have been a mind, a wisdom sufficient to have put that design in it. In Psalm 104:24, it says, "O Lord, how manifold," meaning so many different kinds, "how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." No matter where you go, you look at any creature, you see wisdom in each design. Wisely conceived design plans that work just so right in their environment, that work with other creatures that couldn't work without it. Things that are so complex that unless each part is there, the whole thing fails. Things that work in just an uncanny way. Interesting creatures in the earth. The cuttlefish that has a TV screen for skin. Animals that can do things that are just unbelievable. As we behold these things, we see the attributes of God. We see that we look out into the sky, into the stars. Now that we have these fantastic telescopes, we can see farther than anyone in the ancient world has ever been even conceived of seeing. And as far as we can see, there's still stuff. There's galaxies, clusters of galaxies, as far as we can see, the immense amount of power that it would have taken to generate this universe. People see this and they intuitively know there must have been a phenomenal cause to this power, this order, this greatness, this beauty. It says not only that the creation does this, but that explicitly it says God has shown it to them. In other words, the witness of the creation is not insufficient. It's not a maybe proposition. God has done it. He's done it sufficiently that His works, without any fail, clearly show His attributes. So we know from creation God's power. You go as macroscopically big as you can get and you see more and more power. And even when you go into the microscopically small things, you see exceedingly great amounts of power. We've split, easy to split things. We've split uranium, which tends to fall apart on its own easily. But the things that are stuck together even more powerfully, imagine if you broke one of those. The explosion and the power released from that would be beyond any bomb that's ever gone off yet. The power, both in the large scale and the microscopic scale, is phenomenal. there must have been an exceedingly great power to produce all of this power. Now, God's attributes are the things that are true about God, so that we know that if there's a wise design, God must be wise. We're learning about God's ideas because He made something out of His own mind. He created it out of His own thoughts. He said, I want a marigold. I want a pine tree. And those things came from His own mind. So as we see all of the things in creation, we get to see, here are all these ideas God has, these things that are in His mind. We see how wise He is, how knowledgeable He is. God must be an extraordinarily knowledgeable being. All these creatures who take advantage of physics and the eye that so perfectly tuned, it can see one single photon. So we see what God is like from creation. We see that He is a God of order, because the world and all that is in it is arrayed and organized orderly. There's seasons that have purpose, that have benefit. There's creatures that work correctly. There's no creature you're going to find out there that just has a horrible life, because it's been given all of these just totally poor designs that make it a miserable creature. Everything works very well in its environment. Now, my second point is a nuance on the first, but it's an important emphasis. So we see that we know what is made known about God from creation, namely His attributes, His power, and His wisdom. But it's also important to know, how are they revealed specifically? Is it simply an internal thing, that we just have a sense of God from birth and that's it? I think that's true, but I think it's more than that. Look at verse 20. He says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So it is not merely that God has given a direct revelation to all mankind into their minds immediately that God exists and that He is God, but that these attributes of God are seen in external, objective things. It is in the things that are made. The Greek word for the things that are made is the same word used in Ephesians that talk about we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So we are the work of His hands, the things He's working on, the product of His skill. And so the things that are made are the production, the things that are the result of His creating. So we can go and find a created thing. We can find matter and animals and objects and stars, and we can look at them. It's not only internal. The theologians call it the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine that we have within, even if you have no other external senses. But these are things outside of us that we look at, that are speaking, that are declaring, as Psalm 19 says, that are showing forth day to day. The external things are able to be observed and studied and explored. And the more we explore them, the more we see their features and their design and the wisdom involved in it. And so that it's as mankind looks at and observes the actual things of creation, that inside them is the internal demand that someone made this, someone created this, designed it. And it is invisible things being made visible. He says the invisible attributes are clearly perceived. How can you clearly perceive something invisible? Well, it's an intellectual perception. It's, I understand this. For instance, you can't see the skill of a painter. If you walked up to Rembrandt and looked at him, you couldn't see his invisible attributes. You couldn't see his skill. But when you start seeing him producing these paintings, then his invisible attributes are made visible. So it's as we perceive the things themselves that we see, wow, look at the skill that was involved in making this beautiful painting. Look at the excellent artistic ability of this painter. We must therefore observe creation. God says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. You can't just read that passage and be done with it. He means, go to the ant. Go look at something out in creation. He's saying, okay, go. I mean, go do that. Go look at the ants for a while. Watch them. Because I have a lesson there for you. Not just from Scripture, but I want you, the Scripture tells you, go watch the things I've made. Go watch them. Learn from them. Learn how to be industrious. So, you can't understand the Bible without the world. You can't understand the Word without the world. Because the Bible refers to many things within the world. If Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, how can you understand that unless you've seen a lion? Unless you know what it means to be a lion, this roaring, majestic power. When he says that God is high above all else, what does that mean unless you understand heights and have had some sense of altitude and the fear, in a sense, associated with that? So God's creation and his revelation works in tandem. The world displays all of these things that then God refers to in his word. And you are responsible for every layer of revelation. It's not the case that once you got into Scripture, you cease to be responsible for what's generally called general revelation. They're both together at the same time. It's the Christian's duty to look at the creation. Look at it. Observe it. Go out and find the external objects that are declaring the glory of God, because it's God's intention that you see it. So it is the duty of us all to be scientists, in a sense. None of us can stay locked away from his creation. It's God's will that you know his creation and see his eternal power and his divine attributes, because the Scripture will refer to them. And unless you've grasped certain things by seeing them face to face, it will be much harder to understand them when he speaks about them. Not only is this available to the view of mankind, just out there, sitting out by itself, but God says that it has actually been effectual. He says, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So not only is this creation out there declaring the glory of God, but it actually has worked in 10 out of 10 cases. So they all knew God. In other words, man cannot so shut his eyes that he can cease to see this. It has happened. You can go to atheists and say, who say, I don't believe there's a God. And you could say, yes, you do. They can say that, but there's something they cannot escape. It has worked. God has said, I showed it to them. Don't believe them. They've seen it. Man, further, is obligated to this revelation. There's an obligation that falls upon man when once he's seen this. And since all men have seen it, all men are obligated. He says, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So Paul is putting these two things in opposition. Although they knew God, they failed to glorify him as God or be thankful, which implies that when they've seen this in creation, they ought to have said, you are the God. And thank you, because we benefit from our own existence and all this stuff you've made. They failed to do that. They refused to do that. They knew him, and there was an obligation imposed upon them. And God says, so they are without excuse. This obligation has been clear to them. They knew within themselves, I need to acknowledge that God is indeed the Creator. I need to acknowledge that He's the one who gives me these things. But they've refused to do it. Psalm 29, verse 1 says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There is a glory due unto His name. Glory, there is a sense, we all know that all men have a conscience and that the moral law is written on the hearts of men. And part of that moral law says, give honor to whom honor is due. That's the same thing as the fifth commandment. That's written in men's heart. They know that honor is due their parents, and they know it's wrong when they disobey them. They know honor is due kings. Nations who had never heard the word of God all have kings, and they honor them. It's written on their heart. They know that they must give honor to whom honor is due, but yet they refuse to do that with God because it would mean they have to admit too much. God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So God is jealous for His own glory. And when He has done all of this great work, and when He in fact is God over all, He demands that men honor Him as God, because He in fact is God. So they fail, it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Which means they were unwilling to admit, yes, you, Lord, in fact, are the God. Not these other things, not this, but You, we admit, are the Creator. They resisted that, and God says, I will not give that glory to anything else. He is jealous for His own glory. It says, nor were they thankful. This is, I don't need to contest this, but Thanksgiving Day. Everyone's thankful, and no one out in the world is thankful to God. I'm thankful for this, this, and this, period. They don't say, thank you, God, for this, this, and this. They're abstractly thankful. Because why is there a Thanksgiving Day among secular people? Because in them, the witness is there, they must give thanks for these things. But they don't want to go any higher. So they just put a period on the end of the sentence. It's sort of like if you've seen the State of the Union address when the Republicans are on one side of the aisle and the Democrats are on the other, and whichever president is in office at the time says something about how some certain policy of his is working great and grandly, and everyone on one side stands up and claps and other is still and stone. No one gets up. That's the exact same thing that men do. When God's glory is displayed to them, they sit cross-armed without any acknowledgement of it. And they are without excuse. Psalm 7:17 says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. There is a thanks due to His righteousness. Men are benefited by the goodness of God. They benefit both in their sheer existence. It is good to exist. It is good to be alive. And it is good to have all this abundant goodness. There is no shortage of goodness in the world. As fallen as it may be, it is a good place to be. There is much to be enjoyed, much to partake of. Daily we're flooded with good things, but they refuse to thank God for it. Man is obligated to respond correctly to God's revelation in creation. How has man in fact responded? Man responded wrongly. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Their first response is to suppress the truth. And this Greek word is used throughout both the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, and the New Testament, and it means to hold something back, to detain it. It's used of arresting people. It's used when Jesus wanted to go to a different town, the people tried to restrain him from leaving. It's used of things like that. So it has the idea of something wants to go somewhere, and you keep it from going there. So the force of the truth, the force of the witness of creation is going somewhere to the glory of God. It's going to the glory of God. But they're resisting that. They're pushing back against that witness. They're suppressing it. And I'll talk in a little while about the actual nature of that verb. But they're always doing it. They're resisting. They're suppressing. They're pushing, pushing, pushing. It's constantly pushing at them. And they're pushing, pushing back. Men don't want to submit. It's not that they just suppressed once and for all and now it's gone. They're always pushing it. Men have suppressed the truth when it was there. And the wrath of God is revealed against them. They are without excuse. This witness is 100% clear. It is beyond any shadow of a doubt. It's beyond any philosophical refutation. All the philosophers who come up with all the skepticism they can try to manifest, God says, no, you knew. You can't fool me. You're without excuse. Men have responded by resisting the truth, suppressing the truth, and they are without excuse for doing it. They responded by not giving the due honor, as we saw. That was their response. They knew it. They knew what they should do. They resisted. They refused to do what creation was leading them to do. They became, verse 21, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The Greek word is actually reasonings. It's used of when people are reasoning with one another. They became futile in their, not just their thinking, but their inner reasonings and their reasonings with one another. You see this in philosophy. This is what philosophy is. This futile spinning of the wheels of trying to use reason to get out of God's world. Trying to use reason and in a futile way to somehow unleash themselves from the pressure they feel. They want to come up with some clever argument, some clever reasoning that somehow will undo it all, that will somehow make them innocent, that will somehow give them an excuse. And it's a futility. And their foolish hearts became darkened as a result of this exercise they put themselves to. They became more and more corrupt in the way they were trying to do that, because what are they suppressing? Righteousness. And so the more they try to suppress righteousness, the more corrupt and darkened they become as a result. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They've come up with things like evolution, both cosmological evolution and biological evolution, and all kinds of other philosophies and reasonings to create some other world without God in a way they could feel comfortable. They exchanged the glory of God for idols. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What is idolatry? Is an attempt to assuage one's own conscience while simultaneously resisting the truth. I know there must be a God. I know there is. I can't escape that. So this is the God. Whew. Don't have to deal with that, really. They make a God that's easy to manage. Not quite so sovereign. Not quite so omnipresent. Not quite so holy. Not quite so knows all of my thoughts and intents of my heart. he's a nice little rock thing here that just sits in the shrine, and he stays in his shrine, and I bring him some guava fruit every once in a while, and that keeps him happy. Throw my baby in the volcano. Do you see what they're doing? They know inside themselves, they can't help but say, I know there's a God. I know there's a creator. I know there's a sovereign over all this thing, working all this providence out. So how do I not totally reject that, but not totally submit to it either? Idolatry. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for some substitutionary image, a statue of a man. Let's worship Caesar. Let's worship the emperor. Let's worship this animal. I think God is so powerful. He's like an ox. You know. Let's make this. This is our God. Let's worship the sun. Wow, the sun provides for us, blazing down on us. Nothing would be growing without it. Keeps us all warm and cozy. Sun must be God. Or the stars. Wow, those are awesome. Maybe the stars are gods. They all know that's foolish. They know it's not true. Isaiah mocks them. He says, you cut down a big log, cut the log in half, cook your fire on one half, make your god of the other. See, he gets the point. It's foolish. It's laughable. But they're missing it. Why? Because they have to miss it. They want to miss it. They're suppressing it. They know that's foolish and laughable. They don't see that half of my god I just cooked my bacon with. Because they're suppressing the truth constantly. They dismiss it, they reason it, they have all these things going on inside their mind to avoid it. They exchange the glory of God for idols. What does modern man do? Well, we're too sophisticated to make idols. We're too sophisticated to, you know, bow down to something made of rock or stone or gold or jade. Or really, we don't even believe in gods at all. Let's just say, what can we find? Well, I think, what's the biggest thing around? Well, the universe, the cosmos, time and chance and matter and energy. That's great. That will be our creator. That will be that's how we'll explain it all. Yeah. That's how we'll do it. That's pretty comfortable. I feel good about that. It all just kind of, you know, million infinite monkeys typing on infinite typewriters produce all the works of Shakespeare. Yeah, that's how it all happened. Just random banging together like this, you know, the fuzz on your TV, till all of a sudden something happened. You know, one of those collisions is going to be meaningful. And so that's how they explain it. That's their most comfortable position. That's their God. And it says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they're saying they're giving the glory that is due to God to creation, to chance and matter and energy and evolution. Evolution gets the glory due to God. God says, I will not give my glory to another. That includes a random chance process. They say, it wasn't God, it was evolution. He gets the glory. And you know what? They can't help talking like that. Even with all of their total, you know, it's meaningless, really. If you're an evolutionist, there's no purpose. There's no reason for anything. A wing is not for flying. It may fly, but it's not for flying. Because you can't have purpose. Because purpose means there's a mind. In order to cloak their consciences, they have had to exchange. They've had to do a constant exchange. They refuse to give glory to God. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That is not really the best translation. The Greek is really, they did not approve of having God in their knowledge. Some translations translate that way, and that's That is literally what the Greek says. The ESV here is being more trying to be helpful to you. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. But it really literally means they did not approve of having God in their knowledge. They didn't want God in any part of their knowledge. Think as an example of education. The system of the world's education, as much as they can, within the bounds of whatever law they're under, they don't want God as a part of their education. Now, I'm not talking about whether they allow teachers to talk about God or not under certain circumstances. I'm talking about their curriculum. The curriculum has a screaming silence and a conspicuous absence. And there is no such thing as neutrality in this situation. Because he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God or retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind. Now, not everyone under them, under that curriculum, does not see fit to acknowledge God. But the curriculum itself, in law, in education, in the sciences, every part of the secular world wants God out of the knowledge, out of that area. Can't have the Ten Commandments in the court. That's God. You can't have God in science. I have to explain it some other way. They do not see fit to have God in any part of their knowledge. And so we'll look at what God does next. But there is no such thing as neutrality. God does not see secularism as neutral. If you do not see fit to have God in your knowledge, God's going to do something about that. So we'll look at that now. Creation reveals God. It is through the things themselves that we can observe the attributes of God. There's an obligation that follows upon us from having seen them. Mankind at large has suppressed and rejected that. And there's a response from God. Three times it's going to use the same phrase in verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28. It's going to say, God gave them up or gave them over. And there's an order to this. The first sin is this suppression of the truth, which leads to the first giving over. It says in verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When they resisted the natural order, God gave them over to a corruption of the natural order. He withdrew His grace from them that would restrain their fallen sinful lusts. And He says, go. And He let them go so that they lose restraint on their lusts, on their passions. And it results in the dishonoring of their bodies. Their bodies, which are His image, they have seen fit to deface the image of God, and so He likewise has defaced the image of God by loosing the bonds that caused it to remain stable in them, and they become more and more like the beasts they worship. He gave them over to the lusts of their impure flesh. Second, it says, verse 26, because they worshipped and served the creature, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. No, it is not just acts. It is the passions themselves we're about to talk about. Passions and the acts. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. There's a poetic justice in God's judgments. They acted contrary to nature, so He gives them up contrary to nature. They see fit to pervert what nature is shouting at them, so He gives them over to the perversion of their own natures. to do what is contrary to nature, because they have acted contrary to nature. So when people say, God made me like this, God may have given you over to that, but you are not like God made you. You are acting contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts. So he talks both about the passions and the acts. It is not merely one. Gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That last phrase, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error, more than likely refers to a description of this judgment rather than an additional judgment, say, of a disease, which is possible. That's possible in the grammatical structure. It could mean an additional judgment, or it could be an explanatory clause saying, and in being given over this way, they received in their bodies a penalty that was commensurate with the error they had committed previously. So just to let you know that both of those interpretations are possible from the words themselves, but it most likely refers to the fact that a poetic justice, because they had gone contrary to nature, God gave them over contrary to nature in their own body. In verse 28, the third giving up. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God or keep God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So here is that issue of neutrality. It is not neutral to be secular, and it will lead to the judgment of God. When someone adopts the curriculum of the world as their own position, then they're asking for God to unglue their mind, to give them over to a mind that ceases to function after the image of God. What does he mean by this unapproved mind or this debased mind? It means this: they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. So the ungluing of their minds, giving them over to this mind that was so darkened, that constantly wanted God out, out, out. He said, here's a godless mind. This is a mind without God. You want to see what is the end point of what you're doing? This is it. Wickedness, evil, covetousness. If there's no God, I can have anything I want. Malice. Whatever my neighbor does, doesn't matter. If I can hate him, I can hate him. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're given over to the godless worldview they want to espouse. You want a world without God? Here it is. This is what it looks like. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You do not want to adopt their position as your position. Do not allow their thinking to creep into your thinking. All of us have to interact with ungodly scholarship. My family has been watching all kinds of National Geographic in the past months, and we see the glory of God, because Answer in Genesis is great, but National Geographic has a huge budget. Okay? And so does the Discovery Channel. But they can't help but show God's things, even though they constantly give the glory to evolution. But if you adopt their position, if you allow this thought thinking to creep into your thinking, it will lead, both naturally and perhaps by divine judgment, to a corruption, a manifestation of the worldview that's inherent in that way of thinking. Ideas have consequences. He's given them over to this reprobate mind. But for all this, the truth is still evident to them. He has not given them over to a complete blindness that now shuts them off from the revelation he's giving. It's still present because the word for suppress is a present active participle, which means they are doing it now and they're continually doing it. They haven't succeeded in doing it. Some translations put it that way. Who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness? That is not the way it should be written. Who suppress? It's present and it's meaningful that it's present. It's not that they did it once when they were in college and boom, they were given over this hardness of heart and, you know, they're just, this ceased to happening in them. No, they are currently resisting, even in the state of a debased mind, even in their corruptions, they are constantly still being pressed by their conscience. Look what it says. Verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So they still know, their conscience is still lit up, and they know God's decree. There is this sensus divinitatis, this moral presence that sits over the top of them, tells them what is right and wrong, and judges them when they're right and wrong. They know that those who do these things are worthy of death, but they still do them. And they applaud others who do them because there's always comfort in getting as many people as you can involved in your sin. Because this is the strategy. Children use it, so watch your children. As many people as I can get involved, if the calamity and the crime and the mess is so great, they'll have to let us all go. They can't arrest 20,000 of us, can they? Let's get 20,000. That will get us through. They can't arrest us all. That's man's thinking. God can't kill us all. He wouldn't condemn all of us, would he? Let's get as many people involved in the sin to sort of bulge out our crowd. Then God will just have to let us off because he can't possibly, he just would not kill all of us, would he? So men love to involve as many others in their sin as they can because that mitigates the individual's responsibility, or so he thinks. So men do those things, and they approve of those who do them, and they want to get as many people as corrupt as they can because it makes them feel better about themselves. If others are doing it, it helps me justify myself. But they know better. Now let's apply this apologetically. Let's put a point on the end of this. And how do you apply this apologetically to the people you're going to meet on the street? Well, first of all, there's a couple things that I want to make clear. Do not confuse suppression with non-perception. Say it a different way. Don't confuse that this passage is saying they suppress the truth with the thought that they therefore don't even see it. And so we would therefore neglect to try to show them it because, well, they suppress it. Well, that's a wrong conclusion to draw. They do perceive it. They constantly perceive it. Jesus said, because if they didn't perceive it, they would be without guilt. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now because you say, we see, your sin remains. So it is necessary that they see it in order for the scripture to be true that they are without excuse. Because if they were totally blind, Christ said, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. In other words, they wouldn't be guilty of this suppression if they really couldn't see. But they do see, and they still see. So don't confuse that. Don't ever let anyone tell you that they've ceased to have the pressure inside themselves from creation. Secondly, don't confuse suppression with a permanent state or a victory on their part. Like I said before, the word suppress is present and active. And it's an ongoing thing. Day in and day out, more or less, they are pushing against it because that they can't extract themselves from creation. They are immersed in creation. They are creation. They can't get out of their own mind, their own existence. That is part of the creation. No matter where they go, there they are. And there is God's creation. So they are daily receiving pressure from creation's witness. They have not won. They've not gotten a victory, and now creation has ceased to be meaningful to them. No, it's constantly bugging them. It's constantly pressing on them. And so as you watch National Geographic or the Discovery Channel, they're constantly slipping. They're saying, look what evolution provided for this fish. Look how this gives them an advantage. No, you can't talk about advantage because there's no value system. There's nothing better or worse in evolution. It just is. So everything they're doing, they're borrowing. It's pushing itself in on them. They talk about how the wing evolved for flight. No, it didn't do anything for anything. It just is under their scheme. But they say, this is good for. No, that's the witness of creation talking. They can't help it. It's pressing in on them. And you'll talk. Even the weathermen will say, look at Mother Nature's doing. They personify it because they recognize there's a sort of personal aspect to the management of the weather. So they can't help it. It creeps in. Just listen for a while. Watch National Geographic, whatever you watch. Listen to the Weather Channel. You'll constantly hear this language creeping into their speech. And that's the witness of creation. Let one go. They couldn't suppress that one. It popped through. So your job, at least one role of apologetics, this is not the whole boat here. This is one narrow application of apologetics for you. Your job is to increase the pressure they feel. It's to increase the pressure they feel from the witness of creation. And it is possible and it is biblical. They may continue to say no. They may continue to outwardly speak something. Don't worry about it. Inside, they're having the hardest time of their life. They can't resist it. I've listened to testimonies from scientists who are either astronomers or biologists or what have you. And there was a time, even when they were unbelievers, where they tried to explain everything through evolution. They would see this thing and they're like, how could this be? It's so designed. And they would wrestle with it and wrestle with it. And it would bother them night and day and they couldn't sleep over it. And it was constantly just eating them up. So don't be deceived about the cool, calm, philosophical surface. Inside, they are a wreck because their own being declares the glory of God against them. Let's look at Paul's example. Acts 17. This is Paul. He was invited. He's in Athens, the capital of philosophy of the world. He sees all these idolaters, and he's chatting with the Stoics and the Epicureans, who are always talking about whatever the newest philosophy is, and he's talking with them and witnessing daily in the market, and they say, what's this babbler talking about? Let's bring him to the theater and have him say what he's got to say. Look what Paul does. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. So you see, Paul is arguing with them from creation, saying, God created everything. Your man-centered form of worship can't be true. Because if God is the creator, then how can you serve him? How can you give him anything? Because anything you have is something he had to already give you. So he's arguing with them from creation, so that they're supposed to go, oh, okay, I see the foolishness of our thinking there. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. So those poets, without scripture, have necessarily, by creation, come to this conclusion that in him we live and move and have our being. And Paul says, that was right. That's true. So you guys already agree with your own poets. And he says, for we indeed are his offspring. Another quote of their poets. They're saying, we're made from God. God made us. And to some extent, they understood they were made in a likeness of God. So even these pagan poets knew there was a correspondence between us and God. They can't help but see that they are made to be like God and with God. They can't help that. So they say, we're his offspring. So he argues from that point. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's saying, you're a little inconsistent with yourselves here. If you think that we're made like God, are we made of gold and stone? And no, then why would the thing that made us be gold and silver? So again, he's arguing from the witness of creation to the foolishness of their idolatry. He's doing Romans 1 all over again here. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Some joined him. So do you see, Paul capitalized on what they already had. That's where he started. Was from the witness of creation, he pushed it and made the pressure increase on them to show them they were being inconsistent with themselves by being idolaters. So that's part of the role of apologetics, is to take the witness of creation, the wisdom that's involved in design, the fact that there's information in DNA, the fact that all of these things display order and beauty, and that there's morality in the world, and all of these things that creation is declaring. Take those things and magnify them. Study them yourselves. Get a good understanding of them so that you'll have the ability to point out these attributes that can be seen from creation, and then push it. Push it upon the unbeliever. Because some of these people were persuaded. They said, you know, he's right. And they wanted to hear more. Again, this is not the whole of apologetics. This is not the gospel. We'll talk later tonight about the difference between divine and general and special revelation, the need for scripture. But this has its role, and the apostle used it. So when you encounter unbelievers and the occasion calls for it, increase the pressure that they feel within themselves from the witness of creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which you have given to us. And we thank you for your creation, which you have made, which shouts, glory to God, give the glory to God. We pray, Lord, that we as your people would do what you have designed, which is to give you the glory due for your creation, that we would learn about it, that we would see the things that you have done and made and the wisdom that you have made them in, so that we can give you glory for it. And may we not give glory to another or fail to thank you, but help us to see it and to bring it to the unbeliever, because this is not his world. This is not evolution's world. This is your world. And may we have the same jealousy that you have. My glory I will not give to another. nor my praise to carved images, and may we stop their mouths so that they will know they are without excuse. In Jesus' name, amen.